in. Please be seated. You want to take you in your Bibles or devices? We're going to start in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we'll be. So if you want to open up your devices and get there. In recent years, one of the more interesting things that has appeared on the internet, or not on the internet, and businesses things, is Ancestry.com and 23andMe. How many of you have done either of those? Anybody who've ever done Ancestry.com, 23andMe? No, am I the only person here? Do you know what they are? So you send in a sample of your saliva, and then they analyze the DNA, and they can tell you what part of the world probably most of your ancestors came from and things like that. I think it's pretty accurate. And then, you know, of course, conspiracy, then the government has your DNA forever and ever, or this company does. They probably already got it anyway. It's fun and it's interesting because you always know, where do people come from? So TC and I did this. There wasn't anything that exciting in our past. Or things. You know, my family came mostly from Scotland and England. I had 3% German in there. Don't know, you know, that was fairly interesting. Don't know who it was. But you can, you know, you can link with other people in your family, and they put their family trees together, and they send you updates and hints and things like that. And really, people that really get into it, you can find generations. But TC's was a little more of a surprise to us. TC's mom was from the state of Maine, that's in the very north, and she lived right close to the Canadian border, and I'm pretty sure they spoke a lot of French in their family and stuff, so we were assuming, TC's got that dark hair, okay, that, oh, must be a lot of French in there. She's French heritage, that must be what they were from there. But the surprise was that she's not French. Her father's side, mostly from England. But the surprise was that she's mostly Mediterranean, from Sardinia, Italy, the Iberian Peninsula, North Africa, her relatives around in that area. Did I get that right? Oh, good. Okay, I got it right. We've been looking at the genealogy of Jesus. And we found a few surprises in there. They should all be surprises that any of them get in there, by the way. Nobody's perfect in any of those things. Be surprises. But we wanted to do one on the women of Advent, the women in Jesus' genealogy, because sometimes they're just left out. But a few surprises. Tamar is in there, whose child, Perez, was conceived not in the best circumstances. Rahab, who was a non-Israelite, a woman of ill repute. Ruth, who was from Moab and is rescued from a life of poverty by Boaz. It's a heartwarming and romantic story. Ray preached on that last week. And then we come to this, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. This is not a heartwarming romantic story. It's one of unbridled lust, of violation, of infidelity, of abuse of power, of murder, of death, of humiliation, and also amazing grace. And I think, as we'll see, it's a story also of restoration. I think the restoration of Bathsheba when we get here. This text teaches us about the power of sin and our battle against it, the consequences of sin, our actions, the consequences that we cause to ourselves and to others. And it also shares with us, or we learn, the wonder of God's forgiveness and grace and the way God works out his plans in our lives. So as we get into it, one question pops up right away. Why isn't she named? Why isn't Bathsheba named? Why is it called the wife of Uriah? There she is. Was that a slight to her or anything? Well, most commentators point out just the opposite. That what it does, it emphasizes David's sin. It emphasizes that he was wrong, because they remember, oh, David, the wife of Uriah, yeah, the guy that he murdered, the guy he took advantage of. It emphasizes David's sin. It's a reminder of the crimes he committed and the injustice suffered by her. So what's the setting? Forgive this map, it's the split kingdom, but it's the only one I had that was really could find that shows up really well on the slide. But so we have in there, down here, we have the kingdom of Moab. You notice that where Ruth was from last week. I think it's the work. There's Moab. And then here's the kingdom of Ammon. This is where everything's happening here. Here's Jerusalem over here. David's here. The battle that we'll talk about, the war where Uriah goes, is happening over here at Rabbah. And so that's the situation. So who are these Ammon? Who are these people of Ammon? Well, in chapters 8 and 10, before we get to this, you'll see the it's kind of a record of the battle going on in the war. They were descendants of Lot. They were descendants of Lot. And when the interestingly, when the people of Israel came, when they came out of Egypt and they came into the Promised Land, they were told to avoid going through there and not do that. The Ammonites were continually, they didn't like Israel. They were continually raiding, fighting, warring, helping other people to hurt them. They were trying to harm Israel, though Israel from time to time would help them. Saul previously had come to rescue them when they were under attack. So what happened back in chapters 8 and 9, when David sent a delegation to Rabbath, to the capital city, because their king had died, he sent a delegation to go and give their condolences, and they treated him horribly. They humiliated them. They shaved their beards off and humiliated David's servants and sent them back. So David said, well, we'll just go to war. You know, we'll go to war. And that's, so they've gone to war. And that's the setting. That's the war that it's talking about in there. Ammon had put together a coalition, a confederacy of other people to help him. Major big battle. Joab goes in there and they just rout thing. And the Ammonites have... They run back to their major city, and that's where they're holed up. So during this whole thing of Bathsheba going on and Uriah going back and forth, there's a siege going on in front of the gates there, and that's where all the action's taking place. So that's kind of the setting of the story. There's a war going on. So in chapters 9 through 10, you see David as a successful leader, and then come chapter 11, he's what? He's a failure. He's a complete failure. So chapter 11 slows down. And 12, to give us the details of this sad and tragic story. So we have, we'll look at this from two headings. We'll look at David and Bathsheba, first heading, and then the second one will be Bathsheba and David. So, and the first thing, David's the main player, he's the main action, it's David and Bathsheba. And then the second one, David's old, he's not doing so. Bathsheba's the main character in that. Well, Bathsheba's father and husband were members of David's elite guard. Her grandfather, Ahithophel, was at this time a trusted advisor. They lived in close proximity to the palace. So those were the players in there. That was her family. The writer implies that David should have been out there with the troops, that he should have been out there. It was a time in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out into battle. David sent Joab. Maybe he was lazy. We don't know. Maybe he just thought, well, Joab's got this under control. We're just going to mop this up. We just have to take one city. You know, maybe he thought Joab can handle it. Joab can do the job. Joab was a very capable leader. He gets up in the afternoon from a nap again. Maybe he was lazy. Maybe he just was tired. Maybe he just took a nap. We don't know of that. But he sees a woman bathing on her roof. Sorry, she's doing a ritual cleansing as part of her monthly cycle. And maybe she's partially clothed. Maybe she's not. We don't know. Maybe she's behind the screen, but she's up there. We're not told exactly what's going on. But David sees her. David sees her. And he inquires, you know, who is this? So he finds out who she is. He knows who she is. And interesting, the verbs here. He saw her. He sent his men. He took her. And he lay with her. There's no romance or affection in this. He didn't swoon her. He didn't even try to seduce her or anything like that. He just saw her. He wanted her. And he took her. You know, he should have been what? He's the king. He's supposed to be what? He's supposed to uphold justice and righteousness, isn't he? He's supposed to protect the vulnerable. He's supposed to look after the wives of his men who are all fighting, but he doesn't. But he's not. He does just the opposite. He takes advantage of the vulnerable in this situation. We see that David's successful on the battlefield, yet here he's not successful in a battle. The battle waged in his heart. There's a battle being waged in his heart right here, a struggle between sin and righteousness, obedience and rebellion, and he fails. We need to understand this too in our lives. Where does the real battle take place about sin? It's in our hearts. It's inside of us. That's where the real struggle with our struggle takes place, from within our hearts. Let me see if I got that right. James tells us this: when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he is lured away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full-blown, gives birth to death. So the struggle's on our inside. That's where the battle is. That's where we need to fight. That's where we've got to fight, is on the inside. James 4:2 says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. We want something that we don't have, but we go and get it. We want our desire. It's on the inside for that. J.C. Ryle says, true Christianity is a struggle, a fight, and a warfare. Where there is grace, there will be conflict. The believer is a soldier. There is no holiness without warfare. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight. We just need to understand that's part of life. That's part of living in a fallen world, that we're in warfare. We're in a struggle. It's going to be a struggle because sin is sin is out there always trying to get us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are arrayed against you, brother and sister, every day. Satan desires nothing more than to knock you down and to crush you and to hurt you. It's warfare. We need to realize that that's what we're in. It's never going to be easy in our lives. The Apostle Paul said this to emphasize the battle, and I think he was a believer when he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For I have desire to do what is right, but do not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. I'll stop with that. He's just saying, it's a struggle. I want to do good, but then I fail. And I fail. I'm supposed to be doing good, but I'm fine. This is the Apostle Paul who struggled with it, and so will we. So we need to understand that we struggle on a spiritual level. We're going to read. I'm not going to go into it. You can take the rest of the book of Romans. He gives us, what are you supposed to do? Well, transform, renew your mind. Change. Let the Holy Spirit renew you. Change you. Because down in verse 25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know, he says, what am I supposed to do? Then he writes, thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. One, realize you're saved. Realize you're forgiven. And that in Jesus Christ, he provides you the strength and the power to overcome and defeat this sin. Never perfectly, this side of heaven, but we will. Realize too in this, you might look at David and say, well, I would never do something like that. Or you look around at other people and their big sins, then sins that you see people do, you hear about that people will commit, and we think, oh, I wouldn't do that. Yes, you would. Yes, you would. We would all do that. Someone once said, there's no sin that I couldn't commit before midnight. There's no sin that I couldn't commit before midnight. But for the grace of God, we don't. How suddenly and fatally any of us can fall. So we need to be alert. We need to be wary in our lives that Satan is out to get us. Again, David he'd win the war eventually with Ammon, but he lost the battle here. He lost the battle going on in his heart. Well, Bathsheba, was she complicit in this? There's some preachers that have I don't know where they got it. It's not in the text anywhere. But they like to say, well, she seduced him. She knew what she was doing. She wanted to get in things. She knew he would see her and all that. Nowhere in the text do we get that. Bathsheba's taken by force. She had no choice in the matter. She couldn't refuse. Really, I mean, she's compelled. He's the king. The king can get what he wants. You know, the words, again, he saw, he sent, he took. These are strong words in the Hebrew language. You know, that it's David's entirely at fault. And as we'll see when Nathan comes to him, he puts the blame squarely on David. So Bathsheba is a victim here. She suffers this injustice. And then it gets worse. The whole situation gets worse. In the only words Bathsheba speaks, 3 in the English, 2 in the Hebrew, she says, I'm pregnant. Not what David wanted to hear. But, you know, it gets worse. And then if you've read the story, David tries some tricks to get her husband, Uriah, to come back to sleep with his wife to cover up his sin, make him think that this was his baby. But it doesn't work because Uriah's upright and righteous. Uriah's upright and righteous in this, but David is not. So David has him murdered. David has him murdered. The text just kind of, there it is. But think for a minute. Think for a minute about her. Think about Bathsheba right now. First, she's been violated. She's been violated by her king, who she was supposed to, by the great King David. Her husband now has died. Her husband's been murdered or killed. I don't know if she knew exactly what was going on at that point, but he is her husband's dead. What? She might be destitute at this point. Uriah was a great leader, one of the mighty men, great leader of David. Now he's gone. They lived in a pretty good neighborhood close to the palace. All that might be gone. She's lost that, and she's pregnant. What a horrible, difficult situation she is in. We need to think about her. What a loss. But David takes her in as a wife, as his wife, takes her in the palace, and a child is born. Well, perhaps David felt he'd gotten away with it. It's about 9 months later, probably about this time. And then Nathan comes, says that God sent Nathan. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Let me back up one verse before that. All this David is, it says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So God sends Nathan, the prophet, to come. In a sense, or not in a sense, this is really an act of mercy to David. This is really an act of mercy. Read through the Psalms as he writes in other places. When I, you know, kept sinning my heart, my bones wasted away. This was a stain on David. This was on his conscience. This was unconfessed sin. Maybe he thought he got away, maybe he didn't. But it's an act of mercy that God sent this prophet to him. And it's an act of mercy to us. When God comes to us, when he convicts us of our sin, when he either convicts us of our sin and we readily agree, or sometimes he has to break us down to get us to admit our sin, it's an act of mercy. Because what's happened, our relationship with God is not broken completely, but it is, in a sense, broken. It needs to be reestablished. Things are going bad. So it's an act of mercy when God convicts us of our sin and when he comes to us. So it's mercy to convince. So again, he tells him the heartrending story of a rich man taking a poor man's only lamb. David's incensed, you know, about it. He's mad. And then he says what? Big words, the famous words, you are the man. You are the man. He says, you struck down Uriah. You took his wife. You killed him with the sword. You, and twice he says, where did it all start? You despised the Lord. You treated the Lord's commandments as if they didn't matter. Began, he despised the Lord, and then all of these other things happened. It's David's fault completely. David submits to the accusations of God, and he says simply this, I have sinned against the Lord. We would expect a much longer confession, wouldn't we? You know, surely he needs to do all these different things. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. We expect a longer confession. And Nathan does what? Immediately Nathan says this to him. We see the grace of God. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Because it's not the intensity of our confession that counts, but the miracle of God's grace. Contriteness, being broken before the Lord, is good. And we need to be there from time to time. But that intensity isn't what brings about forgiveness. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ, and it's the grace of God in our lives. Romans 6:23, for the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Don't forget, we were on our way to death. If you're a Christian this morning, you were going to die, and you were going to spend eternity in hell, away from God forever and ever, and you were going to, the wages of sin was death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. That should make us pause for a moment too and think about our sin and our salvation. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, and God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Amen. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? We should pause when we think about that. Just realize, I will not die. I will not die. When I die, I'm not really going to die. This body will die, but I will not die. I'll be with the Lord. The Lord has taken away our sins, and we shall not die. The Lord has to do it, because you may are in the temple sacrifices and everything. There were two things that was no sacrifice for. One was murder, and one was adultery. You were put to death. There was no sacrifice for that. And for David to be forgiven, he should have been taken out and hung. But for him to be forgiven is more, even more amazing that he's forgiven. But look as he says, in this is Psalm 51. Do a verse-by-verse study of it for yourself on that. But I highlight the things of this. Notice all these things. One, it's based on the steadfast love, which is God's covenant love, is the word there. But notice that everything in here is done by God. Your abundant mercy. Wash me. He can't wash himself. Cleanse me. He can't cleanse himself. Purge me with hyssop. Talking about the branch, the hyssop branch. The priest would take it and they would do it in the, you know, in the ark or in the Holy of Holies. And that's what they used at the Exodus when they put it over the thing, the blood of Christ. Wash me. Hide your face. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, oh God. I think I'm correct. That's only the second time in all of Scripture that that word is used. It means something brand new. It's used in Genesis chapter 1 in the creation when God created. Renew a right spirit in me. David knows we can't change our own hearts. God does. And when we sin, we come to him and say, Lord, renew a spirit in me. Give me a desire to overcome this sin. Give me a desire to change. Because you know what? I like that sin. Let's admit it sometimes. I like that sin. I really like being angry at that person. It's kind of fun. I like the things I'm doing. Who renews? Who changes? Well, all these things God has to do. Renew a right spirit in me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Only God can do that. David's in the middle of it. And uphold me with a willing spirit. Again, all those things that God has to do. He does it for us. So we're forgiven in this. So what about Bathsheba? Well, we don't hear from her again until she only got three words in this part of the story, until 1 Kings 1, which we're going to look at now. But she's taken into the palace. She's taken care of. But again, I'm speculating here. You know, on this, you can think of, but I wonder if she felt a lot of shame about what had happened to her. You know, I wonder if she felt shame in her life. She's lost a child because God came and her child died. She's lost a child. She's lost a husband. She's lost everything. She's in the palace, yeah, but she's kind of like, she's just another wife. David's got eight of them and a bunch of concubines and a bunch of kids running around. The palace intrigue can't have been that fun with all the power plays going on. You know, she's in the palace, and yes, she's his wife, but it couldn't have been bad. She had to have been, it was tough. It was tough. But she has some comfort. She has a child. And then we get a hint. We get a hint of things to come. In chapter 12, 24, speaking of Solomon at his birth, says, "And the Lord loved him." And the Lord loved him. We don't see that about anyone else. Wonder what that means. Maybe good things are going to happen. Well, they do. So it's now years later. David, as one commentator said, is old and cold. Solomon is to succeed him. Perhaps agreement's been made, but David hadn't done anything about it. He hasn't done anything to make sure that it's going to happen. His fourth-born son, Adonijah, has reclaimed himself king. So Nathan comes to Bathsheba. I think that's significant. She doesn't go out looking for him. She's probably just trying to figure out what to do. That he comes to her, the great prophet, and says, "Here's what you need to do, or your son, or you and your son Solomon may not live out this day. You're probably gonna die. But here's what you need to do to ensure the throne for your son. Go to David and remind him that he said Solomon would be king after him. Then I'll come in immediately and I'll confirm these words to you." Some people say maybe they made it all up. I don't think they did. But anyway, she goes and speaks to David. Bathsheba gets to speak, and she gets a lot of lines. She finally talks. We hear from her. But she goes to David. David's unaware that his son has proclaimed himself a king. And then he swears to Bathsheba. You know, he says these words, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came to the king's presence and stood before the king. The king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the King God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so, I will do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face before to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord David live forever." Those words I've highlighted there, one commentator titled his commentary on 2 Samuel. He said, this is the theme of David's life. Out of every adversity, the Lord delivered him. And you study his life, and that's exactly what God did. God was always there for him, always delivering him. The theme of David's life. Well, the crisis is averted, and Solomon is made king. So Bathsheba's blessed. She's taken care of. She could have been put out and been destitute. She and Solomon could have been killed. Here's where I'm going to a little thought about her, things about this as we think about her, because we want to get, it's about, the story's about her. This is probably not the testimony that she would have chosen. It's probably not the testimony she would have chosen. She would have liked to have retired as an army general's wife and lived happily ever after in the nice neighborhood in Jerusalem, but it didn't happen that way, did it? It's not the testimony she would have chosen, yet here she is. She's the queen mother. She's the queen mother. Now she's the most powerful woman in the palace. Her son is king. Here's a woman who suffered great evil in her past more than once. And God has done what? He has redeemed her and he has restored her. I would assume that, again, Bathsheba would have liked it another way. But that was not to be. Despite what was done against her, the Lord chose Bathsheba, what? To be in the line of Christ. To restore her in that. To be in the line of the one who would redeem and restore the world. She never knew that. She wouldn't have known that. She does today, possibly. But she wouldn't have known what God had in store, but he did. How amazing is God that he uses her to be in the line of the Messiah who would save the world. And that's what the Lord does. He just redeems. Jesus redeems and restores those who are taken advantage of, those who are broken by sin and consequences. Jesus wipes away our sin. Again, in Psalm 51, he makes us whiter than snow. He dispels our shame by making us sons and daughters of God who are precious in his sight. God restores us. So I'll take the liberty here with some of you. I don't know all of your testimonies. I know some of them. And say that none of us, or most of us, have a testimony we would like to have had. None of us, well, I don't know. Am I saying that right? None of us have a testimony. We would all maybe like to have this squeaky clean, perfect little testimony. And maybe some of you do. And praise God if you're the person that can say, I just don't remember not knowing the Lord. But maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. For none of us know the story that God was writing down for us or that led us to him. Perhaps God had to take us down in the depths before we could see our sin and our need for him. Perhaps there were poor decisions leading to poor circumstances. Or maybe like Bathsheba, you were the victim of injustice and were wronged. Let's don't forget this. Jesus knows what that's like. Jesus knows what that's like. He can identify with you. He can comfort you. Christ suffered the greatest injustice in all history. He was innocent. No man was ever more innocent than Jesus. He was without sin and he was put to death on a cross, taking on the sins of the world, yours and mine. For no greater love hath any man than to lay down his life for his friend. So as we lit this candle this morning, as Clint lit the candle, we recognize this: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love is just amazing. His love and his grace and his forgiveness to us. Like Bathsheba, Jesus suffered. And like Bathsheba, Jesus was restored. What do I mean, Jesus was restored? Well, the Father raised him up, didn't he? The Father raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He restored to his Son all power and authority that was his before he came. He made him king and ruler over all things. And when he comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And on that day, those of us who are there with the Lord, we will see and we will experience complete restoration, new and perfect bodies, a new and perfect world. No tears, no sadness. What a day that will be for us. So again, in conclusion, David sin reminds us that any of us can fall at any time into any sin, that we must daily trust in God's forgiveness and his strength to battle our sin. And this story reminds us of the fallenness of the world, yet the great power of Jesus Christ to redeem and restore sinners like you and like me. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you are God who saves, that you saved David from his sin, you redeemed him. Lord, that you restored Bathsheba, and here she is in the greatest genealogy ever written. In Jesus' name, amen.